The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that my prayer is helped by the great interceder, that even now he is at thy right hand, seasoning, fragrancing my prayer. Not only that you would listen, but that you'd grant it. I pray for your glory. I pray for his honor. I pray that men and women might see both the glory and the honor of this advocate, this great high priest, and that they would believe upon him from saint and sinner alike, that we would believe. Help us, I pray, to trust that you're going to help me right now to declare of him who is faithful and true. And in his name I pray, amen. Back in May, I preached a message titled, The Children of God, where I asserted and proved that God is no longer angry with his children. And there were a few other corresponding sermons in that time, but I reinforced that thought. God is never angry with his children, saved children, because of the work of Jesus. That's how complete, that's how wonderful and thorough the atoning death of Jesus Christ was. Jesus undeservedly but willingly received our deserved wrath. And wrath is not just a God off on a temper tantrum. It is a holy, righteous God judiciously, righteously opposed to us. And Jesus Christ received that opposition, both body and in soul, completely, fully, finished it, and received it so that I don't have to. All of God's opposition to me as a person and to my sin, and my sin was absorbed by Jesus Christ. Now, this is the blessed truth of justification merited by the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus took your place, and he received everything God had against sin. Everything. I think there were some good sermons. I think they were full of help. Yet, having said that, I don't want us to take a dim or a low view of our sin. I don't want us, in other words, to think that when I sin as a believer, there's really nothing to be terribly upset by, since Jesus has paid it all. God's not angry with me. No big deal. I don't want you to think that way. Because such a view, a low view of sin, robs you of the ability to really magnify and revel and glory in the death of Christ. When you say, sin's been taken care of, God's not ever going to be angry with me again, no big deal, you minimize the death of Christ. You think you're really exalting it, but the truth is, you're deflating it. Because every time you sin and you just shrug your shoulders and say, already dealt with, no big deal, the death of Jesus Christ is not gloried in. It's not honored. It's not magnified for the worth that it's offering at that moment. So for the sake of your worship, for the sake of your love, I want to say today what the Apostle John is saying to us. Sin is still yet a big deal. Still a big deal. When I sin, God is grieved. God is hurt. God is wounded. Even though the cross took care of the guilt and the shame and the condemnation, my Father feels it. You see, when you sin, your relationship with God remains, but it is strained. He is displeased. God is not only this eternal, transcendent God that we talked about and read from Isaiah 40, but He's also a real person who can experience the now, the present, who knows your every thought, experiences everything you do when you do it. And therefore, your sin causes the experience of suffering in the heart of God your Father. And your sin not only grieves the Lord, but it grieves your heart. If you are truly a Christian, when you sin, your heart is also grieved. It brings pain to you. It brings pain to the lives around you because sin is ruinous by nature. It ruins whatever it touches. It hurts whatever is affected by it. There is no such thing as a sin and it have no consequence. By its nature, there is damaging effects, and God, through Jesus Christ, has not removed them all. He's not removed all of the damaging effects of sin. And therefore, we must hate it. We must hate sin. We must be violent toward our sin. We must flee temptation and refuse to sin. And this is John's point. My little children, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin. So that's what I want to say to us. I'm thankful for Calvary. And before we end, I think your estimation of Calvary will be even greater. At the same time, there's no way that you can magnify the cross and diminish sin. To diminish sin is to diminish the cross. I want to show you that today. So let me direct your attention for your consideration that being a child of God does not lessen the seriousness of our sin. Are you a child of God? Sin is not lessened for the child of God. Its effects are not altogether removed. Notice who John is writing to. My little children, these things I write to you. He's writing to Christians. We need to dismiss that this passage in particular is written to sinners. It is not addressed to sinners as an evangelistic appeal. It is written to the saints of God, to you and I. He's saying something to us who have been born again. This concept that the Christian has to sin is absolutely unbiblical. And the Apostle John knows it, and he is unashamed, unafraid to say it. Preachers today are afraid to say that. Preachers today are afraid to say a Christian does not have to sin. We would rather go with the flow and say what everybody says. We can't help but sin. We are sinners saved, but we're still sinners. But I beg to differ. I may be a saved sinner, and I still may yet sin, but I do not have to sin. The text is clear that you may not sin. The Christian's goal is to be sinless. That is the goal of every born-again child of God. It is to be sinless. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Your goal is to not sin ever. The moment you are saved, that becomes the target with which you aim your life. can never sin again. Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He tells us to be vicious and violent with our sin. And if your eye causes you to offend, pluck it out and cast it from you. Why such radical terminology? Because Christ has saved you to not sin ever again. He has delivered you from its power. He's delivered you from its penalty. And therefore, He establishes for every one of His children, go and sin no more. Don't sin. And if God would command us not to sin, it is not unthinkable nor unreasonable to say, then it must be possible for the child of God to not sin. Now, we might be dealing in an area of theory, for I do not know not one Christian who has not yet sinned after becoming a Christian. We've all sinned since that day. But the goal is nonetheless still there, not removed. Our failure to achieve the goal doesn't remove the goal. God does not do with us what we might do with our children. Oh, that's too hard for you? Let me make it a little bit easier. He loves us too much to do that. The goal is perfection. Sinlessness, not to sin ever again. And I would like to add to that to say to you that if I have been changed, if I have been saved from my sin, born again, that I should love sin much less now that I'm converted. I should not love it as much. I too should want to be free from it, as far away from it as I possibly can. Flee youthful lust. And with every temptation, does not He make a way of escape? Isn't that His promise? So now then, the Christian is without excuse when he sins. It's not that he has to, it's because he chose to. Beloved, justification is not an excuse to sin. Let me explain justification yet again. It is that Jesus suffered in my place, bore my wrath and penalty for my sin, and if I will simply trust, commit my life to Him, then His perfection and all of His obedience is transferred to me. He gets all of my sin, I get all of His righteousness, and that's what makes me just in the eyes of God, justified. But being justified, declared right with God, acceptable to Him, to be declared righteous is not an excuse to continue in my sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. And any attitude that says, okay, now that I'm justified, all the perfection of Christ is mine, that's how God sees me. He doesn't see my sin. He sees the perfection of Christ is a rationalization and a justification for sin, not holiness. It's just the opposite. It doesn't magnify what Jesus did. It de-emphasizes it and brings reproach to it. The promise of the new covenant ensures victory over sin. God did not just save us, as I've been saying this last week over and over and over in the conference and even last Thursday night. The promise of the new covenant is so radically beautiful. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. I've quoted this verse several times in the last few weeks. And I want to quote it yet again this morning. Listen to what God intends salvation to be understood. Not just the removal of the penalty, but even the sin itself. Ezekiel 36, 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's the promise. This is the promise that Jesus went to the cross with. This is His death's promise to you and I, that I'll not only save you, I'm going to cleanse you from all of your sin and every idol. So that verse 27 can become real for you. Verse 27, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is God's promise to you. He is going to ensure that every one of us that love Him are saved are going to grow in holiness. We're going to do it. Therefore, now that we are Christians, our views of sin, our thoughts about sin should have changed. Not lessened, but actually increased. Our hatred should be heightened towards sin. That the biblical position is that Jesus saves us from sin and we can choose not to sin and that we should never sin. That's what he's saying here. That you may not sin. However, having said all of that, the Apostle John and the Bible are realists. The reality is that we do sin. We do sin. The goal is that I don't sin. But I have failed to reach the goal. And so I want to direct your attention now to what John says. Sin's corruption is deep within us. The reason that I still sin, even though I've been saved and God's changed and He's working in my life to ensure obedience and holiness, is because there's a reality to me in my human nature. It's the reality of sin, the reality of corruption. So that's why John quickly says that you may not sin, and if anyone sins. Isn't it interesting the word that he uses? And if. Wouldn't you like to substitute that with a different word? Wouldn't you like to have added or substituted the word if with the word when? And when he or anyone sins. Why does he use the word if? Does he realize that he's talking in the realm of impossibilities? No, John one more time wants to make sure that you know you don't have to sin. It's because you choose to sin, and you will choose to sin. Yes, we will. 1 John 1:8 makes very clear that we understand that salvation is not perfection. To be born again is not to be perfected. Because John even warns Christians, if anyone says we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I don't think I'm above sin. I don't think that I am so holy that I can never sin again. My track record shatters my ability to think that way. And there's a question that keeps hammering away at me. If God has promised in Ezekiel 36, 25 and following that He's going to cleanse me, He's going to make me holy, He's going to take away all my idols, He's going to ensure that I obey and walk in His statutes and judgments, then what's the reason for remaining sin in me? Why does God allow sin to remain in me? Why does God allow sin yet to remain? If He's promised to cleanse me of all of my filthiness and idols, as well as cause me to be obedient, then why do I still sin? Are you interested in the answer to that question? Why do we still sin? Look at the new convert. You cannot argue against that God sovereignly removes some sin. The moment some people are converted, some issues with sin are immediately eradicated and they never struggle with it ever again. There's no taste for it, no desire, no allurement when they're tempted with it. It's just a no-brainer with them. There's no enticement. God saves them from it. But if we say God sovereignly saves from some sin, meaning He removes it altogether, then we are also admitting that He sovereignly allows some to remain. And He does. He does sovereignly choose. Sovereign just means He's in control, and He, in His controlling authority, allows certain sins to remain. And the question is why? The reason to let some remain is to teach you how to love God freely and willingly. God wants you to love Him because you want to love Him, and you want to love Him so much that you will join him in the struggle against your sin. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It's great for the companionship, but there's a lot of lessons to learn about my relationship with God in marriage. And everybody can identify with the statement, easy to fall in love, difficult to stay in love. I mean, it's not hard to fall in love. Any person can do it. I mean, you see that beautiful gal, and all of a sudden the heart skips a beat. Something happens to you. I mean, you come under her spell. The spell of love. You see him and you say, man, this guy's got it together. He's a gentleman. And you're smitten. And courtship days, all for the most part, they are wonderful. This is the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. And then you join together in holy matrimony and something happens. The spell breaks. And now this person that was so easy to fall in love with is now difficult to love. Why? Because the act of love is not robotic or chemical. It's not hormonal. To love somebody is an act of your mind, your heart, and your will. And so when I love my wife, even if my heart's not fluttering and I don't feel those feelings of infatuation that I did in courtship days, I do her honor. I honor her greatly by saying, I will love her. I will sacrifice for her. And that's why God allows some sins to remain in your life, because you are not a robot. The greatest way you can demonstrate your love for your God is by struggling, fighting, resisting sin. It is not coming here and lifting your hands and singing worship choruses. It is to take a violent and vicious attitude towards your sin and aggressively go after them. Let me show you this in Scripture. Your struggle against your sin is worship and love for God. John chapter 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. Never does the Bible couch worship to worship services. I mean, limit its definition to what we're experiencing here this morning. But we come and gather with other Christians because we love and worship God. And our struggle against sin is worship and love for God. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. The test of love that Jesus gives us is not coming and singing praise and worship songs or "And Can It Be" out of our hymnal. The test of love, Jesus said, is obedience. That you will take a stand against your sin and say, with all of my life, I will fight this thing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and do his good pleasure. So, in other words, your resistance to sin as an act of your love to God is not something you do alone. The promise of the new covenant is still intact here. I'm not violating it. God said he would cleanse you. God said he'd remove your idols. God said he would ensure that you walk in his statutes and do his judgments. But the instrumentality, now listen closely, I'm using these words purposely, the instrumentality or the method that sometimes God uses is you and your hatred towards sin and your love towards him. Again, you're not a robot. He's not going to instantaneously perfect you and make you like Jesus. He wants you to have the ability to honor him because you want to. And no greater way is it demonstrated that you want to than that you fight against your own sin to obey him. And the greatest act of worship, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that's reasonable, is to do what? Present yourself a living, holy sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word service is really from an Old Testament word for worship. This is your worship, that you offer yourself and die, listen to me, die to yourself and die to your sin. That's worship. That's worship. So why does God allow some sins to remain, some temptations to remain with you? Because He's given you an opportunity to demonstrate how much you really are devoted in love and worship of Him. Because if He removed them all immediately, then you could not offer your resistance against sin and your obedience as acts of devotion and love. They would be simply a reflex of His removing the sin. It wouldn't be you. It would have been completely Him without any act of love and devotion on your part. And so John says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins. What is the answer to our sin when we sin? And the answer is Christ. Let me direct you lastly to the final point, Christ's answer to our sin. But before I give you the answer, let me give you the problem. It's foolish to give answers when we don't even recognize there's a problem. So what's the problem? The problem's sin. Namely, that sin can do nothing else but bring guilt. All sin can do is bring guilt when I do it. You can't sin and not have some sense of guilt or sorrow or misery. It's the nature of sin in the life of a believer. It's so contrary to this new nature and new heart and new spirit that God's put within you. So when you sin, it brings guilt. We love the Lord. We wish to never sin against Him. We say, amen, oh, that I may never sin. Our desire is to obey Him. But something still remains within me, an unredeemed body and mind, and I sin. And if I'm not careful, what's going to happen is my sin, with its guilt, will bring such a condemnation to me that my relationship with my Father is impaired. Let me see if I can show you this in the life of a Christian from the day of the new birth until years later. When you're first converted, it's just like love with a person. There's just this euphoric sense of almost invincibility. God has taken away certain sins, and you sense this victory over these things. Your whole life has changed in your perspective, and you go out, and now the grass looks different. The birds, you can hear them, and the stars at night, they seem to be so much brighter. Why? Because your whole worldview has changed. Literally, you've become a new creation. And this new experience comes with such power and victory that you don't really believe sin's a big issue anymore. Jesus and I has got that taken care of. We can do this. But as time goes on and you begin to experience failure to temptation, the invincibility begins to wear off. Until one day you wake up and you think, Lord, am I even yours? How could I be a Christian and think like I do and say some of the things I do and react to my spouse or my children the way I do? And then you go to God and you confess your sin to Him only to turn around and do the very same thing again. And coupled with the conscience stinging you is the voice of an accuser who accuses you both night and day. Day and night, you're guilty. You can't go to God like this. Look what you've done to shame Him. And a cloud comes. A cloud. Listen to me. A cloud that's heavy. I'm not just talking metaphorically. Something settles on your heart that makes prayer almost impossible. But finally, God in His mercy breaks through that cloud, and you're able to pray, and you feel like you can connect with God again, and the cleansing comes, the forgiveness comes, the peace comes, the joy returns, and you think, okay, I've got this lick this time. Thank you, Lord. And you have a season of victory, followed by a season of defeat again. And again, the cycle continues until by the umpteenth time, you wonder, can I even go to God again with this? This is foolish. What is the response? That's the problem. What's the Lord's response? It's twofold, found in two words. One in verse 1, the other in verse 2. The first word is advocate. Advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now this word advocate means someone who comes beside you and intercedes your case. By the time John writes his epistle, the word has had some changing from the earlier days, even when Jesus' ministry. Now it takes on more of a lawyer coinage. It's a word used more in courtrooms, in the judicial system, than it was to be just a friend who comes along beside. So John is saying, we have, when we sin, we have an advocate. We've got a defense attorney, if you please, who will argue our case before God. Somebody to intercede on your behalf. Well, I'm thankful for that. Amen? I'm glad that it's not just a man, but the God-man. However, we still have a problem. The problem is we are guilty. We are guilty. For example, can you imagine what the defense attorney for this man in California who abducted the little girl 18 years ago, fathered two children by her, and now we don't even know how many people he's abducted through the years, maybe even murdered. Would you like to be the defense attorney trying to defend this man? What are you going to say? How do you argue the case? You're guilty. And despite the defense and its brilliance, the evidence is insurmountable. No matter the eloquence of the attorney, the judge has only one verdict to return. Guilty. And here Jesus is defending guilty clients. Let's not forget this. You have sinned. If anyone sins, he has an advocate. I'm standing there guilty. Now listen, I'm going to make a statement that at first it's going to appear to be error, but it isn't. Here's the statement. That Jesus, as wonderful as he is, God-man, cannot argue out of your guilt. He can't argue you out of your guilt. His defense of you is not even good enough. We need another word. The words in verse 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation here means to put away anger so that God can be propitious, meaning merciful to you. Jesus is not just my lawyer trying to defend a guilty man. He's also my propitiation. That sacrifice, that substitute that puts God's justice away from me and His anger away from me so that God can be merciful to me. Now, this word propitiation is seldom used in English language. We just don't use the word in common conversation. And it's very little used in the New Testament, only three times. Twice in John, this epistle. Often, when that word is used, I think theologians are making a major mistake when they try to define the word within the culture of the pagans around the Christians. Because they too, every pagan, believed in propitiation. But the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were weird gods. That was a nice way to say it. They were just plain weird. They would have sex with people. They would get mad with one another. And they were very moody and ill-tempered. So that the Greeks and the Romans, with all of these gods that they worshipped, if any problem occurred into your life, you assumed it was because you had angered one of the gods, or he was just in a bad mood that day. Seriously. If you're out on sea and the sea's a little stormy, you assume that the god of the sea was angry. Well, when in the course of 30 days is the sea not going to be a little rough? But no, it wasn't a law of nature. It was because the gods were angry. We got to propitiate. We got to get an offering, a sacrifice, to make him happy again. If you got problems in your marriage, the love god must be angry with the two of you, and so you all got to give a sacrifice to get your love back together. Every problem in the first century Roman world was attached to some of these ill-tempered, moody gods. If you try to divine propitiation that way, we got a major problem. Number one, God is just in his anger toward us. He's not ill-tempered. He's just not moody. That's not his problem. The problem is he's right, we're wrong. He's just not being angry because he got up on the wrong side of the bed that morning. He's not angry because you didn't say your prayers long enough. That's not the kind of God we worship. In fact, he is loving. He is loving and merciful. That's the kind of God you serve. He delights in mercy. So this idea that God needs to be propitiated because he's just this angry man concept of God on a throne somewhere with lightning bolts is an inaccurate, unbiblical concept. And the last problem we have, if we try to define propitiation using the pagan culture around it, is that the fact is we don't appease God anyway. Are you listening? God appeases himself by sacrificing his own son. The blood of bulls and goats will not remove sin. We just read in Isaiah 40, you cut down every tree in Lebanon to burn the sacrifice, and you killed all of the bulls and goats there is in the whole entire earth. That's not enough to appease God. Man cannot put away the anger of God against him, but God can, and he did. Paul tells us, whom God set forth, Jesus Christ, as the propitiation by his blood. So listen. Not only is Jesus our advocate, he's also the propitiation. He's also the sacrifice. He's also the one who's not only interceding on our behalf, he's also the one that God can look to and say, satisfied. So that God is never angry, though we're guilty when we sin. Now and future sins. Now, you don't realize it when you're reading John, but it all fits together. He's using sacrificial priestly language here. And just for 3 minutes or so, I want you to get the flavor of what he's really trying to say to us. On the Day of Atonement, one day of a year, today Jews who celebrate it, Orthodox Jews, call it Yom Kippur, which will happen, I think, September the 27th this month, just about to take place. On that Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in only that one day for a few minutes, but he couldn't go without a sacrifice. The blood, fresh, warm blood from a sacrifice just committed, offered. And he would enter through the veil to the seat of God on the Ark of the Covenant, where he would sprinkle some of the blood and then pour out the rest at the base of the Ark of the Covenant. But he could not go in there without blood. He could not enter the presence of God without the sacrifice, because the sacrifice propitiated, put away the anger of God toward the sins of the people. But listen about our high priest. Hebrews 9:7 says that the high priest could only go in once a year, not without blood. But in verse 12, Jesus, our high priest, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus, our high priest, entered beyond the veil, and he is the sacrifice. not just His blood only, He. Now listen, watch this. On that Day of Atonement, once the high priest had done his thing and offered his prayers for the sins of the people, he turns around quickly and gets out of there. He does not linger. He does not stay. He's in the presence of a holy God who is being merciful enough to let him come with blood. Does not linger. He must remove. He cannot remain behind the veil. But listen, what Hebrews 10:12 says about our high priest. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's still there. He hasn't left the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine what would have happened if Aaron, after he had offered the blood, scooted a place on the Ark of the Covenant and tried to sit down beside the presence of God? He would have been fried, and all there would be was a little greasy spot on the Ark of the Covenant. He would have instantly died. But this high priest, he's never come out since. He's still there, sitting at the right hand of God. Why? Why? Because He ever lives to be your advocate. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, don't think that that means He's up there every time you sin praying a prayer. Lord, Father, forgive them. You know, I died for that. You know, I died for that. No, 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 no. I don't think that's it. Here's what I think happens. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse all unrighteousness. I've sinned. I know I've been justified. I know that sin has already been dealt with at the cross. But sin has a damaging effect to my conscience and to my heart. I still feel it nonetheless. And so God says, here's how you take care of that. You come to me. You don't run away and hide. You come to me. You come to a throne of grace and you come boldly. But I just sinned. I can't come boldly. I just failed God. I just wounded His heart. That's what Satan's telling you. That's what your emotions are telling you. Let me tell you what he said. Come boldly to a throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and grace in the time of need. When do I need grace the most? When I've sinned. And you offer up that prayer. Why can I come boldly? Because there's your advocate and your sacrifice. All in one. And when, as you confess, I think this is what happens. The sacrifice, the propitiation remains with the Father. And He fragrances your prayers. His sacrifice, His life fragrances your prayers of forgiveness. And that's how He aids your pleading. Your prayer is seasoned with the grace and the beauty of the priest. Just like when the priest would take the incense, he'd pour it on the altar incense. Oh, the sacrifice, the advocate sprinkles His own incense upon your prayers, and they are found acceptable in a pleasing, soothing tone to your Father's ears because they're sanctified by the sacrifice. Let us come boldly. As I conclude, I want to say to the saint this morning, I know the feeling of coming yet again and again and again and confessing your sin, even the same sin. Are you listening? I have a question for you. I know what that's like. I know the embarrassment. I know the discouragement that comes. The sense of that there is no victory. But I have a question. To whom else can you go? Who else is there to turn to? Who else has a defense that will also gain the pardon and reconcile you? Magnify the death of Christ by going to the propitiation, who happens to be also your advocate, and thereby magnify it. Top lady in a hymn said it better this way. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. When you sin, if you sin, you have an advocate. Utilize him. Go to him. And to the sinner, I make this final plea. Would you not come this morning? Why would you not come? What excuse can you offer me today, legitimately, that would waive you from coming? One who has been propitiated like this with the blood of his own son? Why would you not come at this very moment? The Lord Jesus Christ is quite experienced in arguing sinners' cases. Why, he's done for millions before you. It's not that he lacks experience, and it's not because you have sinned so gravely and so much. No, sir. You're not the worst of the worst. Your sins are not so unique or many that his propitious sacrifice cannot suffice. He is able to deliver you. Come. Though your sins be many, he will wash each one of them away with his blood and then present you faultless before the throne. Come. There's one who stands by your side before the Father to intercede. Why, you won't even have to pray. But Lord, have mercy upon me through Jesus Christ, your Son. May God help you.